coming to earth and all that that means for us as human beings. Also, we have a couple elders and their wives that will be out in the hallway here as you exit the worship center to your left. They'll be more than glad to pray with you and to pray for you. So if you need to dismiss yourself, feel free to do that. I'm glad that you're here today. It's the last Sunday before Christmas. I hope everyone's here for the Christmas Eve service. Invite your friends and family. That's always a great time. And one of the greatest things about that Christmas Eve service, it's just let's put everything else on hold and let's really focus on what the Christmas holiday is all about. And I hope you can do that. I know it gets difficult. We plan a lot of things. We have so many things going on, and sometimes I lose focus on the enormity of what we're celebrating. It's that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And so with everything else going on, I just want to encourage you and remind you to really embrace that. Embrace that fact that God became man. So we've been looking at some Christmas carols in the series called Christmas Playlists. And as we sing these Christmas carols, well, one reason I'm preaching this sermon series is just to remind us that these hymns, these Christmas carols that we sing, that they're so rich in meaning. I mean, they don't just celebrate a birth of a child. I mean, they really celebrate and go into depth about what the meaning of Christmas is all about. And so as we sing these songs, with all of our songs, I want to encourage you to sing not only with the Christmas spirit, not only have that warm, fuzzy feeling because it's Christmas time, but to really look at those words and absorb those words and to see what Christmas is all about. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that the Corinthian church, among their many problems, it seems like one of their problems was they had the emotion down. I mean, the spirit was just alive and well in the church in Corinth. They had all these spiritual gifts, but it seems as if they leaned into that spiritual, that emotional experience of the Spirit, and Paul had to kind of like rein them in. And he says, you also have to, this has got to be a mind exercise as well, not just emotion. Emotion is great. But so he says, when you pray, and some of these people were praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues, and he's not discouraging that, but he's saying what you need to do is you need to pray with your mind as well, all right? And then when you sing in the Spirit and get all hyped up, that's fine. But then also as you're singing these words, remember what they mean. And so these Christmas carols, really embrace the meaning of these Christmas carols. And these are the songs that mark the holiday, aren't they? When we start hearing those Christmas carols, we know that Christmas is coming. But another sure sign that Christmas is coming are the television shows and the movies that start appearing on our streaming services, and we get the DVDs out, or however you watch these movies and shows. Shows like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I haven't seen that this year. I know it's around, but Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Frosty the Snowman, a lot of people love. I love It's a Wonderful Life. Elf has become kind of like a Christmas classic, a modern Christmas classic. The Santa Claus movies, although Santa Claus number two, That's the best Santa Claus movie if you need a recommendation. But it seems like at this time of the year, when you talk about Christmas movies, I always hear this debate about whether or not Die Hard is a Christmas movie. Right? Don't you hear that debate? All right. How many people think Die Hard is a Christmas movie? All right. There's the exit right there. It is not. Now here's the argument. There's even a website dedicated to arguing the fact that Die Hard is a Christmas movie. Apparently, and I saw it in theaters. It came out in 1988. I don't think I've seen it since. But apparently it takes place during a Christmas office party in this office building. And so there's Christmas music. There's some presents. It snows at the end of Die Hard. One piece of evidence that is a lock for some people is I don't know the character. Bruce Willis is the actor. I don't know the character's name, but his wife's name is Holly. I don't know. Maybe they made it as a Christmas movie, but for me, it is not a Christmas movie. Right? It does not put me in the holiday spirit. It doesn't have the elements of a Christmas movie. And so when I hear that debate, I start thinking, what makes a hymn that we sing in church, what makes a song, a Christian song, what makes it qualify as a Christmas carol? And so I would think it would have to have at least a couple of these elements, right? It would have to mention Bethlehem, Mary or Joseph, the Magi or the wise men. It would have to talk about the shepherds. It would have to mention the star. It would have to say something about a baby, manger, or at least have the word Jesus in it, right? That if it has one or more of those words, then yeah, that's a Christmas song. But the song that I want to talk about today, it is considered one of the most beloved Christmas songs. We've been singing it since the mid-1800s. I've looked on these top 10 lists of Christmas carols, and it shows up almost all the time in the top 10 list. It's Joy to the World. But let's look at those lyrics. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Verse 2. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. This doesn't seem to be a Christmas song, does it? It doesn't have any of the elements of a Christmas carol. And it wasn't written as a Christmas song. It was written by a well-known hymn writer of the 19th century, Isaac Watts. He wrote over 600 hymns, some that we even sing still today, some that you are familiar with. He wrote, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, We're Marching to Zion. He wrote, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So he wrote all of these songs, a prolific songwriter. And when he wrote this song, it wasn't inspired by Matthew 2 or Luke chapter 2. It wasn't inspired by the Christmas story. It was actually inspired by a psalm, Psalm 98. So let me read Psalm 98 to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. No mention of the birth of Christ, right? So why has this song become a Christmas favorite? Why has this song become a Christmas carol? I think it's one word. And it's the first word of the song. Joy. And joy is part of the Christmas story. In Luke chapter 2, that's what the angel said. We bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. You see, the coming of Christ has brought a sense of joy into this world that the world has not known before the birth of Christ. And even now, as we celebrate the coming of Christ, we experience a joy knowing that God loved us so much that he became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's important to know what biblical joy really means. And so watch this 4-minute video. It's made by the Bible Project, a great resource for biblical studies, and it dives deep into the meaning of biblical joy. Let's run that video.
Being in a good mood is really great, and most languages have lots of words to describe the experience, like happy, cheerful, joyful, and so on. The same goes for the languages of the Bible. In ancient biblical Hebrew, there's a variety of words, like simcha, sason, or gil. In the Greek New Testament, there's kara, euphrosune, or agaliasis. Each word has its own unique nuance, but they all basically refer to the feeling of joy and happiness. Now, what makes these biblical joy words interesting is noticing the kinds of things that bring happiness, and also seeing how joy is a key theme that runs through the whole story of the Bible. Let's start with sources of joy. On page one of the Bible, God says that this world is very good. And so naturally, people find joy in beautiful and good things of life, like growing flocks or an abundant harvest on the hills. The poet of Psalm 104 says, "A good bottle of wine is God's gift to bring joy to people's hearts." People find joy at a wedding or in their children. There's even a Hebrew proverb that compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose with the joy a good friend brings to your heart. However, human history isn't just a joy fest. The biblical story shows how we live in a world that's been corrupted by our own selfishness. It's marked by death and loss. And this is where biblical faith offers a unique perspective on joy. It's an attitude God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. So when the Israelites were suffering from slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead them into freedom. And the first thing the Israelites did was sing for joy. Even though they were in the middle of a desert, they were vulnerable, the promised land was still far away, they rejoiced anyway. Later biblical poets looked back on this story and they remembered how the Lord caused his people to leave with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. This joy in the wilderness, this was a defining moment, a way of saying that the joy of God's people is not determined by their struggles, but by their future destiny. This theme appears later in Israel's story, when Israel suffered under the oppression of foreign empires. The prophet Isaiah looked for a day when God would raise up a new deliverer like Moses. That's when those redeemed by the Lord will return to Zion with glad shouts, with eternal joy crowning their heads. Happiness and joy will overtake them. And while the Israelites waited, they chose joy to anticipate their future redemption. This is why it's significant that when Jesus of Nazareth was born, it was announced as good news that brings great joy. We're told that Jesus himself rejoiced and gave thanks to God his Father when he began to announce the kingdom of God. He even taught his followers the same joy in the wilderness, saying, "When people reject you or persecute you for following me, rejoice, be very glad, because your reward is great in heaven." After his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to go out and announce the good news that he was the risen king of the world. And as they did so, the early Christian communities were known for being full of joy, even when they were persecuted. Like when the Apostle Paul was sitting in a dirty Roman prison, he could say that he's chosen joy, even if he gets executed. He called this the joy of faith, or joy in the Lord. He believed it was the gift of God's Spirit, a sign that Jesus' presence is with you, inspiring hope in the midst of hardship. And when you believe that Jesus' love has overcome death itself, joy becomes reasonable in the darkest of circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean that you ignore or suppress your sorrow. That's not healthy or necessary. Paul often expressed his grief about missing loved ones or losing friends or his own freedom. He called it being full of sorrow and yet rejoicing. As he acknowledged his pain, he also made a choice to trust Jesus that his loss wouldn't be the final word. This is very different from the trite advice to turn that frown upside down. Christian joy is a profound decision of faith and hope in the power of Jesus' own life and love. And that's what biblical joy is all about.
All right, I hope that helps out as we look at what that term actually means. Now, there's lots of things that God has created. He's created this good world, and there's lots of things that just bring us this joy and this happiness, and they're so evident during the holiday seasons. The good fellowship with family, the presents, the time that we spend with one another, and so many reasons still in this fallen world that we can rejoice. But when the Bible talks about joy, it goes deeper than just those circumstances that make us happy. The joy of the Lord is so much deeper than that, and it's really rooted in this truth, in this reality that is represented at the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, and all that that means. So here's a helpful definition of biblical joy. It's more than just a happy feeling. It's a lasting emotion that comes from the choice, and it's a choice that we make, to trust God who will fulfill his promises. And that's what joy to the world is all about. That's what the song really focuses on. And that's really what Psalm 98 focuses on as well. So we're going to look, we're going to put the song Joy to the World and Psalm 98 kind of side by side. And we're going to discover or remind you of some reasons that you can have this joy that's talked about in the Bible in spite of what's happening, but in view of what we celebrate during Christmas. So let's look at some specifics from Psalm 98 that give us some reasons to put our joy in God, to experience this joy to the world. First of all, Psalm 98, in the story of Christmas, this song reminds us that God is an active God. He's not a delinquent God. He's not an absentee parent. He's not this God that just created the world and then just said, good luck with it. Throughout Scripture, God is always intervening. He's always active. He's always there. Even when we don't see Him, we believe that God is acting in this world. And we see that throughout Scripture. And this is one of the beauties of reading through the entire Bible, is that we can see God working in creation. We can see God working in the Exodus. We can see God working in the conquest of the land. We can see God working through the kings. We can see God working throughout that whole story. And it reminds us that God is concerned and working and involved in this world. Now, we may accuse God of not doing what we want Him to do, but we can't accuse God of not doing things. We can't accuse God of being an inactive God. And so that's the Psalm 98, the first three verses. That's kind of the theme of that opening, those opening verses of Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Right? He has done all of these things in the past. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made His salvation known. He's revealed Himself and His salvation to people. He's revealed His righteousness to the nations. He's revealed what it means to live in a righteous way in the presence of God. He has remembered His love for us, for His faithful Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. And so the Psalms recall all of the wonderful things that God has done in the past to assure us that God is still working in the present and that God is going to work in the future. At this point in biblical history, when you get to Psalms, God has already done so much for the world, especially through this nation of Israel. He has formed this nation. He has fulfilled that promise that He made to Abraham. He has brought the people into this promised land. He delivered them from Egypt. And then in the story of Joshua, He gives them the land of Canaan. He's giving them the kings. He's created this nation. He has proven Himself that God is working. He's a working God. Now, I trust people who have a good track record of doing what they have said. For people that don't have that track record in my life, I may trust them, but my trust isn't as sure, my trust isn't as deep as I have in someone who has done one thing after another, who has kept their promises. And that's what we see that Psalm 98 reveals, that God is a working God. He fulfills His promise to Abraham. He empowers Moses. He saves Daniel. He saves Esther. Over and over again, as we go through the Bible, we see a God who is working. And so when we get to the New Testament, we see a God who is working in a very special way, fulfilling all of the promises. All of the Old Testament is really leading up to what we see in the coming of Christ, His ministry, and His death, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and then the spread of the kingdom of God to the Gentile nations. The greatest act of God that should remind us, it should be a source of joy, is that God is there and He is acting in our world today. And that's how the song opens, right? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Not only has He acted from a distance, but now He is acting in human history as a real, live human being. And we can find joy knowing that God is still working. He's still working in our lives. He's still working in the kingdom of God. The psalm gives us some more reasons why we can find joy in this God. God is working, but He's a righteous king. He's king. He's in control. He has this power. Right, so he's not just someone who is barely working. I mean, he has this authority. He has this power, and there's royal overtones in Psalm 98. Look at verse 6. With trumpets and blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. And then in verse 9, let them sing before the Lord, for he comes. He judges the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. And then go to the song, joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. So this is a powerful God. This is a mighty God that we serve. But not just mighty, he is a righteous King. He uses that power always to benefit his creation. He uses that power in loving ways. And when we submit ourselves to people in power, we want them to use that power in the right way. And I think that's one reason why there's so much anxiety during the election cycle, isn't there? Because we want to find someone, whether it's on a national level, a state level, a local level, we want to give someone power, but we want to give that power to someone that we believe is going to use it in the right way. And so that drives who we vote for, isn't it? We want someone who recognizes the responsibility of that power. And so we have anxiety. And even as you go and vote, that anxiety doesn't go away because we know that there's no human being who is always right. There's no human being who always makes the right decision. There's no human being who always has my concern in their heart. But that anxiety doesn't exist when we recognize that our Lord, the King who acts, he is a righteous King. And that song, that Psalm 98, reminds us of that as well. In Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He's revealed that he always does the right thing. He always makes the right decision. In the second half of verse 9 in Psalm 98, he will judge the world in righteousness. He'll always make the right decisions. And he's going to judge the peoples with equity. He has all the information. He has everything that he needs to know to make the proper decisions. And then look at verse 4 of Joy to the World. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. He always does the right thing. And the wonders of his love, every decision that he makes is motivated out of love. He always, as King, he always makes the right decision. Even if we disagree, we can find joy knowing that God the King has made the right decision. I may not understand it, but I trust him. He has proven himself. He's an active God that has proven himself in history. He has come to be one of us. And so we find joy even when we wrestle with that anxiety of not knowing why God has made that decision. We are convinced that he is righteous. And this is one of the great contributions of the book of Job. The book of Job tells us of a man who is placed in a situation where it looks like God is not making the right decisions. He is either misinformed or something is wrong. But in spite of Job's situation, we hear things come out of Job's mouth like this. At the beginning of the story, after he has suffered great harm, he got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, all of these signs of mourning. But then he fell to the ground in worship. Can you imagine that? Here is this man who is just suffering, and by all counts, he appears to be a righteous man, but he's suffering, but he still worships God. And the only reason I can imagine why he's worshiping God is he has this faith and this belief, this conviction, that this God is acting and that whatever's going on, somehow it is righteous, even though he doesn't understand it. And so he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." And then he says, "May the name of the Lord be praised." Isn't that amazing? There is a man who has faith and trust in a righteous God. In chapter 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I'm not going to give up on God. And so when all of your life is falling apart and you're wondering what in the world is going on, because we know that God is working and that he's righteous, we can still have hope in him, which produces this joy that we see throughout the Bible. In 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Somehow Job was still able to trust God in his pain and his suffering. There are some things that we believe about God. We believe that he is all-powerful. We believe that he is all-wise, right? He can do anything. We believe that he's all-wise. He knows everything. And we also believe that he is all-loving. Now, there will be times in your life, if there haven't been times in your life, when you will doubt one of those truths, whether he's all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving. But those are affirmed throughout the Bible. And everything he does, everything God does by his infinite power is always the infinitely wise and infinitely loving thing to do. And when we know a God who acts in that manner, we can find joy knowing and trusting in him. So not only is God working and making decisions, he is making fair and right decisions on our behalf, lovingly. And even if they don't make sense to us now, we find joy in knowing that one day they will. All right, another reason why we can find joy, especially at this season, is that God has reversed the curse. God has reversed the curse. Look at Psalm 98, 7 through 8. Because as Psalm 98 calls people to rejoice, it also seems to be inviting creation to rejoice as well. In verse 7 and 8, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together with joy. So creation itself is rejoicing in this God who works, who's all-loving, all-wise, and all-powerful. Verse 1 of Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And so creation itself gets involved in this hymn of praise. In Genesis chapter 3, one of the most important chapters in the Bible, we see that sin has entered into this world. Adam and Eve decide to trust the serpent rather than trusting God, and then everything starts falling apart, right? Everything starts falling apart. Adam and Eve, all kinds of things happen to them. But part of the curse of sin entering into the world, it appears, is that creation starts falling apart as well. Things don't work like they should work. The world is just not operating like it should. Sin has had such an effect on this world that the world, in addition to human beings, is suffering from the results of sin. And this seems to be what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is trying to inject hope and trust into these believers who may be going through some difficult things and questioning whether or not God is all-wise, all-powerful, and all-loving. Why can these things be happening? Why can Rome be so powerful and be doing what Rome is doing? And how can we believe in this God? Well, he's trying to remind them that God is working all the time, working for your good. But in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 is a beautiful, beautiful chapter, but let's focus in on 22 and 23. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, even though we have the first fruits of the spirits, even though we know all of these things, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. But he talks about all of creation is groaning. All of the things that we see going wrong in this earth, these disasters, everything that's just not right. It seems as if that is an effect of how when sin entered into the world. And so Psalm 98 says, knowing this God and knowing what this God is doing brings us joy and elicits this praise to him because he's going to fix all of that as well. So verse 3 of Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So we have hope that everything that was ruined by sin in this world, that God is going to correct. That the curse of Genesis chapter 3 is going to be broken, and Jesus Christ is the curse breaker. What we have ruined, he will restore. What we have damaged, he will repair. Where we have brought death and decay, he brings life and newness. And so we can sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." So I don't know what brings you joy this holiday season, the presents, time with friends, the good food, holiday parties, Christmas music, Christmas movies. And even if Die Hard brings you joy, I want you to remember, the ultimate and true source of joy is in our all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, righteous God who through Jesus has brought salvation to the world. So let's stand together and sing this beautiful Christmas carol, "Joy to the World."
Joy to the world.